of the Scriptures, and let us turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. Let's begin in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3 this morning. We're looking at the first commandment, no other gods. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. May the Lord God bless this reading, instruction, and instruction of his word. May he give us understanding and bless it for the good of his people and the salvation of those apart from Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we began a journey through the Ten Commandments. We have had a couple of introductory messages to understand different aspects of the law that we might interpret it rightly. But our goal is to begin a journey of walking through the Ten Commandments, one commandment a week. However, I found out this week the difficulty of just one sermon per commandment. I thought, how hard could that be? You know, you should have no other gods before me. But I find that there is much to be said about each of these commandments. And so there are many things that may not be said that could be said. But we will, in the time that we spend each week, we will attempt to milk these commandments for all that we can find here and that's applicable to our lives and what God has for us here. The Ten Commandments that we have here are also called the Decalogue, which is a Greek term meaning the Ten Words. So we have here God's Ten Words, as they're known, or God's law for his people. And these Ten Words are also known as the moral law of God. And if you remember, we made a distinction, that threefold division of the law of God in the previous messages. That is, there is the moral law of God, as we're seeing here, that is written on the heart of man from the beginning. We even heard that in our first hour, in the equipping hours, as our brother and Deacon Dan spoke about creation and man. And it is written on the hearts of man, all men. Secondly, we heard about the judicial or civil law that we find in their Old Testaments. They were given to Israel as a nation state, as a state polity of how they were to function as a nation. And then there was that third aspect, the ceremonial law that spoke of the worship of the people of God, especially that which was given to the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood, temple worship, the sacrificial system, and so forth. And we have learned so far that Christ fulfilled that ceremonial law. He now is our priest. He has become the sacrifice once for all for our sins. And with the passing of Israel as a nation state, what we would think of the judicial law has passed away. Though there may be many applications of it for our current setting, it has officially passed away. But it is this law, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, the Decalogue, the moral law of God that was written on the hearts of man from the beginning and continues to be valid to this very day and applicable to the people of God. It is recognized as the moral law, for it reveals to all mankind, the holy and righteous character of God. It is called the moral law, for it is that which God requires of all mankind. The moral law is eternal and unchanging, since it is grounded in God's will and very character. Our confession of faith describes the Decalogue in chapter 19 on the law of God. And in the second paragraph, it states it this way, quote, the same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets. The first are the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And so this morning, as we come to it, we are reminded right there from our confession, and we will see from the words of our Lord Jesus, that the law that comes to us, these 2 are on 2 tables, or we might say 2 sections of the 10 commandments. This first table, comprising of the first 4 commandments, deal with mankind's, especially the covenant people of God, our responsibility to God. And these 4 commandments deal how we are to come to God, how we are to honor Him, how we are to worship Him. And then the last 6 deal with our responsibility toward our fellow man, how we are to love our neighbor. Jesus teaches this twofold structure of the commandments in Matthew's gospel in chapter 22. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, it says that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a saying, testing him and saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "It is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And this is the first and great commandment." That is the first table. It deals with God. And then the second is like this, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That deals with our relationship to our fellow man. And on these, Jesus said, these 2 commandments, to love God and to love man, hang all the law and the prophets. And so there are the 2 tables of the 10 commandments that we're walking through over the next number of weeks. If we would, let's begin as we look at chapter 20. Notice there is what we might call the preamble to the 10 commandments. Notice verses 1 and 2. And here in this preamble, God reminds the Hebrew people that they are His possession. They are His possession by virtue of creation and by redemption, that He created them and redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt. Again, we might call this the preamble, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. "And God spoke all these words." All these words saying, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." And notice some significant points here in the preamble. 1, God spoke all of these words. The name that's used here for God, you notice G-O-D, it's capital G, little O, little D. That's God, or the Hebrew word Elohim. God, and what's amazing here, He spoke. God, our Elohim, spoke. And that is the name, Elohim, that is given to God in the beginning of our Bible. It puts emphasis upon a plural. It has a plural ending. And it speaks of the majesty and of the might of God. Again, it's that name that's used for God in the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." As I pointed out before, that's the first book of the Torah, of the first 5 books of Moses. This is written in the wilderness as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. That statement there had great significance. Not only was it highlighting, which we're going to see in a moment, the monotheism of the Hebrew people, but also it was pointing out the same word that's used for earth in Genesis 1:1 is the same word for land that's found in the Bible, for the promised land, ha'eretz. It's the land. In the beginning, Moses is making it known in the creation account that the land that I have given and promised to Abraham, and that now you will cross through the waters on dry land and enter in and conquer and take, that land has been promised to you, and I am the God who made that land. I am the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so that land was their land. It was the land that God had made. In Genesis 1, verse 3, we see that God also speaks. He says, "Let there be light." And there was what? And there was light. And so it is Elohim who speaks to them here in this preamble. Additionally, God not only reminds them that He is the one true God, the only God, the Creator. Additionally, He reminds them of the great redemption that He has just given them from the bondage of Egypt. Verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." I am the Lord your God. Here He uses another name. Again, notice now it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D in most of your Bibles. This is the name, the covenant name of God to the Hebrew people. This is Yahweh. He uses this name, this covenant name, for them to realize that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who's now establishing through Moses this covenant with them that they have now become a nation. The name is Yahweh, which means the self-existing one. He is the self-existing God. He is the great I Am. This is the name that God used when He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 6. So He is Yahweh, their God. He is Elohim, the Mighty One. And He has saved them. He has redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. Maybe we'll talk about this later, but there's a point here to see the typology of what was to come. God delivered them from that great captive and captor, Pharaoh, and the people of Egypt, the slavery there. That illustrates and points out for us as the new covenant people of how that foreshadowed the slavery and the bondage of sin that we were in. How Pharaoh, like the devil, the one who has the snake upon his hood, held his people in bondage, or held the people of God in bondage. And then God delivered them, and they come through the Red Sea. God delivers them through the blood of the Passover lamb that was placed on the doorpost of the homes. He delivers them by the blood of the lamb, and then He takes them through the waters like a baptism. He takes them through the waters, and then they enter into that wilderness journey into and heading to the promised land, much like we as we are heading now toward heavenly Canaan. But here, this name that He's revealed to Moses and now to the people, this covenant name of God, He is the Lord God. He is Yahweh who has saved them and redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. There is a twofold statement being made here. And it is this: they are His possession. The people, the Hebrew people, are God's possession by virtue of creation, I made you, and by redemption, I have redeemed you and saved you and rescued you from slavery. And you are my people. In Exodus 19:5, just the previous chapter in verse 5, He tells them that they shall be a special treasure to Him above all the peoples. And then He says, "For all the earth is mine." They have become His special treasure, His chosen possession out of all the peoples of the earth. He made them, and now He has redeemed them, rescued them. In Deuteronomy 5, we have a chapter there where Moses reminds the people of God of the Ten Commandments. There's a review of the Ten Commandments there. And Moses reveals to us and gives us a little bit more information of how the commandments were also given. I mean, here in Exodus, we see that God speaks. It's given on those tablets of stone. We also know that God wrote the law with his finger. Listen to Deuteronomy. We have a little bit more information. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 4, the Lord, notice the language here. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. Face to face. He gave the law and began this covenant relationship with his people. This language, face to face, we'll see it again in the first commandment. But it's the idea that we see, for instance, in Ligonier's little magazine called Table Talk, where there's that section called Coram Deo, which means to live what? Before the face of God. And here God, face to face, spoke to them, talked to them on the mountain. And notice this, from the midst of the fire. Verse 5, Moses says, I stood between the Lord and you. Moses was a type of mediator in the sense that he was on the mountaintop. He received the law. He came down and gave it to the people. He stood between the Lord and you at that time, he says, to declare to you, he says, verse 5 of Deuteronomy 5, the word of the Lord. And it was a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. That is the truth and the person of the living God. It's a fearful thing. He says, for you, verse 5, were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain, he said. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, he says, and these words the Lord spoke to all of your assembly. They were a church. They were a congregation. It was the congregation of Israel. He spoke to your assembly in the mountain. Again, notice the language. This is the language of the holiness of God. This is the language of the law. From the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, said Moses. Now we will typically think of those two tablets of one containing the first section of the law, or of the Ten Commandments, and the other commandment, or the other tablet, the second part of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments. And that may be true, but some speculate, because it was a common tradition in the ancient world, that when a king would make a tradition or make a covenant with a people, there were two tablets of stone that would be written. One was for the king to remind him of the laws and the covenant stipulations, and one for the people. But in any case, they have the law of God on the tablets of stone. It is that law that's on the tablets of stone, written by the finger of God, that was also written on the heart of man in the beginning. Now, verse 3. The first commandment. The first commandment. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You, my people, shall have no other gods before me. You, all men who are made in my image and likeness, you shall have no other gods beside or before me. The first commandment begins with a prohibition. It is a command, listen closely, that forbids the worship of all false gods. Notice the words, before me. This literally means, again in the Hebrew, before my face, or in front of me. I, the God who looks down from heaven, who sees all things, who knows all things, the God who's omnipresent, who's in all places, is saying to mankind, and in particular to his covenant people, you shall not worship any other God. He's not saying, you can have other gods, but I need to be the highest on the pantheon of gods. No. He's saying that when I have my eyes set on you, when I am there and I see you and you are before me, there shall not be any other gods. No exceptions. God is here giving, listen, a command of exclusive and uncompromising loyalty to himself alone. Now, we may read this and go, well, of course. Why would he have to tell them that? We should remember and consider the setting of the Hebrew people and the ancient world. We can understand this commandment in light that God just delivered them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. Egypt was a land filled with many gods. The Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god, Horus, the sky god, Isis, the goddess of the moon, Hapi, the god of the Nile River, and the list goes on and on. What's unique is that when we see the plagues in the Exodus and each of those counts, those are gods of the Egyptians. And God's, the one true God, Yahweh, the Hebrew God, is turning and defacing them and turning them over in each case. Whether it's the Nile God, the sun God, he does this again and again to prove that he alone is God. But the Egyptians were a polytheistic people. That is, they believed in many gods. Additionally, God delivered the Hebrews to fulfill the covenant made with Abraham. And so they were about to enter the land promised to them by God. And that land, not only were they leaving all of those pagan gods, all of that they were in that setting and influenced by, but they were now preparing to enter into the promised land. And that land was filled with pagan peoples who also worshipped many false gods. So as they leave it behind. And as you enter into the promised land, do not take up. These false gods of the people of the land you're going in, and do not bring with you the false gods of the people that you just left. So, if there was any desire to carry with them any bad religious habits from Egypt, like worshiping their false gods, or adopting any of the false gods of the people of Canaan, God was commanding them, thou shalt not, or have not other gods before my face, besides me, no other gods. We have here an incredible statement. In light of the ancient world, everything is polytheism, many gods. And there in the middle of the Middle East, there in the Middle East, we have a people who now are making known a faith that is monotheistic. One God. Monotheism is commanded. In this commandment, they are to only have the acknowledgement of and the worship of the one true God who has revealed himself to them. All other gods are false gods. And this will run through the entire Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 44, 6. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And listen what he says. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no God. Besides me, there is no God. And this would be central not only to the preaching of the prophets and to the teaching of Moses. This would become central to the life of the Jewish people. The morning and evening prayers and the very heart of their confession as the Hebrew people is known as the Shema. The Shema is also called, it is called the Shema because the first word of Deuteronomy 6:4 is hear. Shema, hear. And it is this, and this is what they would say and confess, and this is what they would pray in the morning and in the evening. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. Again, one God. And the rest are false gods. The prophets will continue that those false gods are nothing but idols made in the hearts and the hands with the hands of fallen men. Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is the one true God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. This is the truth of the one true God. That we, not only the Hebrew people of old, but the people of God from old to New Testament to us here today, that we are to have no other gods. The God of the Scripture alone. This commandment is a declaration of that which is on the hearts of men that are made in the image and likeness of God. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But it is declaring to the world and to all the religions of the world, there is no God but the one true God that is in the Scriptures, found in the Bible. The others are false gods. There are no gods at all. Now, let's consider some application here of this first commandment. First, this commandment teaches us that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and all other gods are false. Again, in the words of Isaiah 44:6, besides me, there is no God. In an age and in a nation of great pluralism, that can sound shocking. Somehow we have developed this idea that religious freedom, the freedom for people to worship differently, somehow means absolute validity of all of these different ways. That's not true. That was not the intention of the people who founded this nation. While we may have religious freedom, while people may worship different ways and there's different religions, they are not all valid. The first commandment of God and that which is written upon the human heart knows that there is one true God and all other gods are false. Now, positively, what does this mean? It means this, that all mankind, notice I'm using this all-inclusive language, all mankind is to acknowledge, especially the people of God, that God, the God of the Bible alone, is true, and that He is our God. And therefore, because He's the one true God and He is our God, we are to worship Him alone and give Him glory alone. And so is all men. They are to worship God. And they are to give glory to Him alone, the God of the Bible. Now, negatively, what does this mean? It means we are not to deny the one true God. We are not to deny Him. We are not to hinder or refuse the worship of Him or the glorifying of the one true God. Additionally, we are not to acknowledge worship or glory in any other. God alone is to be acknowledged and worshiped. And all glory is due to His name alone. Again, Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord God. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. In one sweeping statement, the Bible is checking off all the other world religions as false. Now we have a target on our back. The Hebrew people of old did, because they would not acknowledge other gods. And we do in this day of 2020. We will not and we cannot acknowledge other gods. In fact, we confess they are false gods. They are no gods. They are made of the vain imaginations of men. Now, as we look at this, we could also consider something here that we might easily look over. I consider this. If we are to only acknowledge, worship, and glorify the one true God of the Bible, this implies we are to know Him. Just think of that. We are to know Him. That truth is incredible when we consider it. If we are to know Him, if we are to rightly worship Him, serve Him, glorify Him, that means He has made Himself known to us. We must know God if we are to acknowledge Him, worship Him, and glory in Him truly. Now, the Scriptures teach that there are truths about God that we can learn, let's say, from creation that surrounds us. For instance, the psalmist would declare in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." And Paul would say in writing to the Romans, in Romans 1 verse 19. Now listen to his language very carefully. Because, Romans 1:19, because of what may be known of God is manifest in them. In them. For God has shown it to them. As creatures made in the image and likeness of God with the law written upon their heart, they know there's a one true God. It's in them. Not only is it in them, but He's manifested it to them. Verse 20, he tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, what's happening here? Why aren't they moving from this awareness, this knowledge of God in creation? They can see something about Him. Something internally in them tells them that there is a God, a Creator who's powerful, mighty, who's wise, who's sustaining all things, made all things. They can see it. The heavens are declaring His glory. So what's happening? Why isn't this taking place? Why does Paul from this point on says, but they exchange His glory. They exchange the knowledge of the one true God. And what do? They make idols. They pervert it. They turn it upside down. Because Paul said in the previous verse, verse 18, because of their fallenness, because of their depravity, they will suppress the truth. They suppress it in their fallenness. It's a word for like a spring, and you're pushing it down, but it wants to spring up. They push it down. They hold it down. They're suppressing the truth. And though it's manifest to them, and God has shown it to them, and they can see it in the creation around them, but they turn, and there's this sinful and dark exchange of taking the truth of the one true God and the glory of that God, and they exchange it for idols. They make idols, and they worship false gods. So you wonder, why are there false religions? Because man is fallen and sinful. This is depravity. He's confronted with the truth of the one true God. But since the fall in the garden, apart from saving grace, His distinguishing grace working in the heart, man will turn away, man will suppress, and man will take the knowledge of the one true God and pervert it and turn it on its head. But they know to worship, and so they worship something. And so they will come up with all of the other religions of the world. And if they don't come up with a religion, they place themselves. We will place ourselves right in the middle of it. I. And we worship the creature rather than the Creator. It's a wicked thing. These commandments, the moral law, is written in the heart. But let me say this. Since the fall, that image has been shattered. It's shattered. And it's shattered to such a degree that at moments and times you may get a sparkling of light where you see, even in a fallen man, you see for a moment, you see aspects of the image of God there. Just for a moment, you saw something there. But in general, we will see that in the fallenness of man, in the depravity of man, and him suppressing the truth, resisting the truth of God, turning away from it, it's so distorted, so shattered in such a way that often a word like godless is applied to man. Godless. And yet we want to be careful. The one who appears to be godless, there is something there, though greatly distorted, shattered concerning the image of God. And it's in them. And they know the truth. They shall have no other gods before me. And maybe some of you this morning who in your life, as you've run from the gospel and the truth concerning the God of the Bible, you have been on a lifelong journey of pressing down and suppressing the truth of the one true God. And you have not acknowledged Him. You have not paid tribute to Him in the sense that He is the one true God. There is no other besides Him. And that you have not given Him all that He deserves, your worship, your life. Additionally, not only creation, let me move on for time's sake. Additionally, the Scripture teaches, the Scriptures itself teach us about the one true God. The Bible is the special revelation of God. Well, He speaks to us in His written word. He speaks to us when we gather together, as we assemble as His people. He speaks to us through His word. He makes known who He is through His redemptive purposes. And we see it even in the table. He makes known to us who He is. He speaks to us in His written word. Listen, we can now know God by reading about Him in the Bible, hearing the descriptions that He gives or that the prophets and the apostles will present to us as they describe the activity of God in the redeeming of His people and His actions in the world. We can learn things about God. Even here in our present study of the Ten Commandments, we're learning about God. We see here in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, we see the holy and righteous character of God. However, there is something here that we may miss if we're not careful. We can learn about God. We can learn of Him. But the question is, do we know Him? Do we know Him as our God? This language here, you shall have no other gods besides Me. It's beginning to speak here of a relationship which the Bible calls covenant. There is an anticipation here of not only how they would know Him through the Mosaic covenant, but an anticipation of that which was to come in these, even in these commandments of the new covenant, that we might know God truly and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's here. Jesus would say this: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. We have now God incarnate, the Son of God. No man has seen God at any time. Isn't that what John said? But He has explained Him, that is Jesus. He has made Him known. Yes, the ceremonial law would reveal to us through types and shadows the gospel of Christ that was to come. The reality would come. The true people would come in the person, the true reality, the trueness of this, and how we would come to know God in the most intimate ways and means would come in the person and work of Christ for His people. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is through Christ. These laws would reveal to us the Ten Commandments, our sin and our guilt, our fallenness. It functions as a mirror. It makes us known that how we are separated from God, as it reveals to us His holiness and righteousness, but our sin and guilt also. And Christ would come. He would be the one greater than Moses. He would be the perfect mediator. He would be the one that's better than Aaron. He would be the one that would pay the price for our sins better than the sacrifices of animals that could not wash away sin. Christ would accomplish that. Christ would bring us, and He will bring us, if you have faith in Jesus and the gospel, into the presence of God. You shall see God face to face in the beatific vision. It is Christ who will bring us to heaven. This last week, I was talking with a dear family of our church, and they were speaking of someone that they knew of another faith that had passed away, and they said they had prayed for him, and someone said, "Well, there are many paths to God." And they responded, "The way to God is not a path, it's through a person, and that person is Jesus." I thought, amen, amen. I'm going to keep that, Ben. That's going to be in my pocket. It's not a path, it's through the person. And so the way, the narrow way, the way that Christ speaks of is Christ. It is the person of Christ that brings us to God. In 1 John 3:4, we learn that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. The truth is, apart from Christ, our sins are not washed or covered. If you're here this morning, you have sinned against God. Just start working down this list. And if you're not convinced by this list, I can help you. We'll go to some other places and we'll discuss the depth of these commandments. And you will find that outwardly or inwardly, mind, heart, by will, or by action, you have sinned against God. And as we saw last week, the penalty to sin against God is to bear and take upon yourself the curse of the law, which is death. The wages of sin is death. And there's no escape from the one true God, from the holy God. We will all stand before Him on that day of judgment. There's no escape. So the only way to have your sins covered, washed away, to have access to God, to know Him, to have heaven as your home, is to know Jesus Christ. To repent and to turn from your sins and to turn to Jesus by faith and believing and trusting that He is the second person of the Trinity. The God in flesh who came to earth, was crucified, paid the penalty on the cross for our sins that you and I deserve, was buried and rose again on the third day. And through the shedding of His blood and by His death, He took upon Himself the curse, the death that you and I deserve. As preachers through the ages have said again and again, the law of God discovers the disease. The law of God points out our true state and death. And it is the gospel that provides the cure, and only the gospel provides life. The law and the gospel, though are not to be mixed, they're not antithetical to one another. When we preach the law, it makes known our great need of the gospel. It makes it known to us that our only hope is the grace of God in Jesus Christ received with the opening hands of faith. By the law of the God, no flesh will be justified in His sight. If you are laboring and saying, I'm working to keep these Ten Commandments so I can be in the presence of God, you will never make it. You will never make it. It is only by the blood of Christ. Now listen closely here. What we mentioned in the beginning. Again, as I said, we're running out of time here. You can see how much is here. And I've committed myself to one commandment a week, but you can see how far and deep we can go with this. Now, you mean thinking of things of the heart. We're coming there because next week has to do with images. And there's a man that we greatly love around here who speaks of our hearts as being idol factories. And we'll talk about that next week. But this morning, I want you to know that there is one true God. He has made Himself known in the Bible. He has sent His Son. He is God manifest in the flesh. He has sent His Son to die for our sins and to bring us into His presence, that we might be before His face for eternity. Listen to this. Just as God created and redeemed the Hebrew nation and made them His treasure possession The same language is used of the people under the new covenant. Know that the shadows and types have given way to the fulfillment and the realities that are in Christ. This is what the New Testament, especially the book of Hebrews, would call that which is much better. That which is eternal. We who have embraced Christ by faith, that have partaken of the gospel by faith, the scriptures tell us that we have been created in Christ Jesus, and we are His new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. By virtue that He has made you, by virtue that He has renewed you and made you new in Christ, you are a new creation and you are His possession. God has and is fitting us for heaven, for a new heavens and a new earth. Secondly, not only has He made us, and we are His created possession. Those of us that are in Christ, we are God's special possession. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." By virtue of creation, the new creation especially, by virtue of redemption, not from Egypt, but from our sin and guilt and from the devil and our flesh, by the blood of the Son, He has redeemed us and purchased us and made us His people. We are His. Now listen, I want to close with this, church. The bare bones application here. As God's redeemed people, not by the works of the law, but by His mercy in Christ Jesus, Christ gave Himself for us on the cross to redeem us from our lawlessness, our sin. We know we live. We are to now live as God's new people, with new hearts, where God has written His law, blood-bought people, Holy Spirit-empowered people. We are to be a people zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. That is Christ who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so how do we live? How do we walk? We have them here in the commandments of God. Turn aside from every false and vain god that has confronted you or that has come with you from your previous salvation in Christ, apart from Christ. It may have come with you. You've drug it with you. Repent of it. Cast it aside. And as we enter into and walk in this journey of the wilderness, entering into the new Canaan, the world that surrounds us, do not let its pagan gods cling to you. Do not embrace them. Cast them aside and only worship and acknowledge the one true God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But God required of the holy couple in the garden, and they failed. He brings upon Israel through the law, and they fail. It is only through the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, who would come and give His life and deliver them. The Redeemer would come, and He has come. So we are justified. We are declared not guilty by the law, not by the law. But by faith we are justified. Faith in Christ. Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. Repent of your wayward hearts. Turn to Christ. Be saved. Receive forgiveness and eternal life. Let us pray.